Good morning. My name is John Westa. I'm one of the elders here at Webster Bible Church, and I have the privilege this morning of opening God's Word with you. I spoke last about 4 months ago on February 18th. The reason I remember the date is because it kind of gave an introduction to my message at that time. February 18th was the 340th anniversary of the first printing of this book, The Pilgrim's Progress. And we talked about what a classic this was in Christianity in terms of people understanding their walk with God. And I encouraged you, if you haven't read it, to read it. And this is actually a modern English translation. So if the King James Version English is a little tough for you, you can find these versions in a modern English. And I'm not trying to sell you books, but this is a book I would highly recommend. It's by our brother J.C. Ryle. It's called Holiness. And it's not a difficult book to read. It's a very, it moves quickly. It's very clear. It's very succinct, but it's very helpful in understanding what is holiness. And that's what one of the things we're going to be talking about today. My last sermon, I went into the detail behind the book of 1 Peter and gave you some background. I'm not going to rehash all that for the sake of time. But we do know that Peter was one of Jesus' disciples, had kind of a checkered history, had some strengths, had a lot of weaknesses. And yet Jesus used him mightily in the ministry. And so he's writing to a group of Christians in what is now Turkey. It's northern Turkey. But at that point they were Roman provinces in which Christians were living, and they were experiencing some difficult times. They had begun to experience persecution for their faith because Nero had blamed the Christians in Rome for the fire of Rome, and so they became the object of the state's persecution, and many Christians died as a result of that persecution. And it started in Rome, but it spread out to the provinces, and Peter was in Rome and knew what was coming, and so he wrote to these believers to prepare them and to remind them that they were pilgrims, that this world is not their home, that they needed to continue to focus on where God was leading them. And that was kind of the subject of my last sermon. It was called The Pilgrim's Destination, and I had 3 points at that point in my sermon. The first was 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, salvation is the hope of our future. It's what we're heading for. The second point was salvation is the joy of the present in verses 6 through 9. Even in the midst of struggles and the difficulties of life, we find joy because of our relationship with God and the presence of Christ with us in the midst of our trials. And my third point was salvation, the theme of the past, which was verses 10 through 12, where Peter reminds them that they had a great privilege because many people, the Old Testament saints, had tried to understand the plan of redemption and what God was doing, and they didn't live to see the fulfillment of the coming of Christ. But these believers had the privilege of living on this side of the cross and knowing who Jesus was and what he did for them, and that was a great privilege. Today, our subject is going to be called The Pilgrim's Mindset. And we're going to be looking at 1 Peter, the end of chapter 1. And I'd like to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. If you want to follow along in your Bible, you can. 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 through 25. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Amen. So our transforming truth this morning is: true pilgrims live hopeful, holy lives in light of Jesus' return. And you'll notice on your outline there are actually 4 points. I'm only going to be talking about the first two today for the sake of time, because it's a communion Sunday, and we want to make sure we have time to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so we're going to be looking at the 2 points today in terms of a pilgrim's mindset, a focused hope and a holy life. So first we're going to look at a focused hope, which is in verse 13. And Peter says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And notice the first word is "therefore." And so Peter is, by using that word to start, he's reminding them to look back. Everything he's about to say is a result of what he has just told them. In light of what I've just told you, this is what I want you to do. And so he had just told them about God's great mercy in saving them, in sending Christ to die for them, in providing them an eternal inheritance, in providing them the joy of having Christ with them in the midst of their trials, and the hope that they have of his return when he will bring the fullness of salvation to them. And he said, in light of all that God's done for you, therefore, prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, there's only one command or imperative in that verse, and the command is set your hope. So that's what he's telling them. He's telling them, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But when he says preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, he's actually telling them 2 ways that they can set their hope, what they need to do in order to set their hope on Christ. So you could read the verse this way: set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ by preparing your minds for action and by being sober-minded. Now he uses that word hope, and just as a reminder, what is biblical hope? When the Bible uses the word hope, what is it talking about? It's not using the word hope in the way we normally use it, such as it's wishful thinking. I hope it doesn't rain today because we have a picnic planned after church. It's not talking about that kind of hope. Biblical hope is a confident expectation. It's a firm assurance regarding what God has promised, which has not yet come to pass. Biblical hope is basically faith that confidently looks forward to what God has said he will do and acts accordingly. We believe what God has said today and live by it. But what has God said about the future? We believe what God says about the future and we live in light of that. We act accordingly. That's biblical hope. And what does Peter say should be the object of our hope? He says the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, so what's grace? That's another word we have to define. Most people say grace, it's you say prayer before you eat. Well, that's derived from the idea. But a biblical definition of grace is the free and unmerited favor of God as manifested in the salvation of sinners and the bestowal of blessings. It's the undeserved goodness of God to people who don't deserve it. Now, there's 3 terms you might get confused: justice, mercy, and grace. And maybe you've heard this little explanation of the 3, but I think it's worth sharing. Justice is getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we would deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. And in light of Pastor Matt's recent Jonah series, I thought we could see these three things in terms of the life of Jonah. If you want to think about Jonah getting justice, what would a justice look like for Jonah? Well, I think one way you could think about it is when he got thrown overboard, no fish. That's justice. He'd have drowned. Or if there was a fish, instead of coming out of the mouth and vomit, he probably would have come out the other end. That's justice. He deserved that because of his rebellion against God. What's mercy? The fish is mercy. Sitting in a pool of whale vomit or fish vomit on the shore is mercy because of God spared his life. But what's grace? Grace is being saved from drowning, delivered by the fish to the shore, and hearing God say, go and do what I've called you to do, still having the opportunity to serve God and to be used by God to bring people into a relationship. That's pure grace. Jonah did not deserve that. That's the grace of God. Justin Holcomb writes, grace is the most important concept in the Bible, Christianity, and the world. It is most clearly expressed in the promises of God revealed in Scripture and embodied in Jesus Christ. Grace is the love of God shown to the unlovely, the peace of God given to the restless, the unmerited favor of God. And so we see that Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the grace of God, and he is also the embodiment of the hope of believers. Jesus brought grace at his first advent. Do you remember what John says in the beginning chapter of his gospel in John 1, 14 through 17? This is what he says. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now keep your finger, if you have your Bible, in 1 Peter, but flip back to Ephesians for a minute. Ephesians chapter 2, because I want to read this passage because it captures so many of the things that Peter's talking about and that we need to understand. So I'm reading Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Follow along, please. Paul writes to the Ephesians, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at now work in the sons of disobedience. Remember that phrase, sons of disobedience. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That's another phrase to remember. Like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That is the gospel of grace. How we as sinners, separated from God by our rebellion against him, living life on our own terms, excluding him from our thoughts and plans, were lost and would experience death, physical death, and ultimately separation from God, which is eternal death. The Bible calls that hell. But because of God's love for us, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who lived that perfect life and laid down his life for us. He gave himself to death on the cross, and God poured out his wrath on Jesus, the pure substitute for you and I, so that by trusting in Christ, whom God raised from the dead to show that he had accepted Jesus' sacrifice on our part, by trusting in what Jesus has done, we can receive a new life. As Peter says in the beginning, we can be born again, get a new life, and live eternally with God. That's the gospel. If you've been coming here for any length of time, you've heard that. It's every week we talk about that because that's what we are about, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I hope that you've made a commitment of your life to Christ. Just as Jesus brought grace at his first advent, so Jesus will bring grace at his second advent. That's what Peter's talking about. Jesus brought grace when he came to save us. Jesus will bring grace when he comes to take us to himself in heaven. The one who is now invisible, if you look back in 1 Peter verse 8, Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So the Jesus who is now, or the one who is now invisible, will return visibly. Do you remember what the angel said to the disciples when Jesus ascended into heaven in Acts 1:11? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. And when he comes, he's going to bring the fullness of our salvation. When we trust in Christ, we're saved from the penalty of sin. That's justification. And as we walk with Christ and grow to be more like him, we're saved from the power of sin. That's our sanctification, becoming more like Christ. But when Jesus returns, we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin in heaven with him. And you know, I used to worry about going to heaven and being the one in heaven who's going to sin. Oh no, because I know myself, I'm going to screw it up. And yet, you know what comforts me is knowing I don't have to worry about that because Jesus will keep me from sinning by his grace and his mighty power. You don't have to worry about that. Once you're glorified, you are not going to be able to want to sin. You are going to be like Christ. And you can take a breath of relief to know that you're not going to screw up eternity. Jesus is going to do what he's always done for you, is bring you the grace you need at that point. So Peter's telling these persecuted, beleaguered Christians that they need to set their hope fully on this grace that Jesus is bringing to them, even in the midst of their trials. But how? How do we do that? What does it look like? So Peter tells them there's two ways we need to do that, and both of them involve our mind, the way we think. The first one, he says, is a poised mind. He says, preparing your minds for action. This is a Hebrew term. You've maybe heard it if you read the King James. Gird up your loins. It means wrap the belt around your waist. And in the Old Testament, because people wore long robes, before they could run or work, they would have to pull up their robes and tuck them into their belt so they could free their legs and arms to do what they needed to do. Peter's saying you need to have that kind of a mental attitude. Kind of roll up your mental sleeves and be prepared for what God has for you. It's an attitude of mental readiness, alertness, and watchfulness, ready to act, to speak, to pray, to serve, to testify, to suffer, to do whatever God calls upon us to do in what circumstances we find ourselves. John MacArthur says of this, Peter urges believers to pull in all the loose ends of their lives, meaning to discipline their thoughts, live according to biblical priorities, disentangle themselves from the world's sinful hindrances, and conduct life righteously and godly in view of the future grace that accompanies Christ's return. You need to disentangle your life and your thinking from the ways of the world that will hold you back from being able to respond to what God's calling you to do. Because in the middle of trials, it's easy to lose our focus. It's easy to become self-absorbed, to become distracted and forgetful, to doubt God's word. And Peter's saying you need to prepare ahead of time that your mind is prepared for what God is going to do for you and remembering the things that God has done for you. This hope, having this attitude of hope, is not going to be yours without an effort. You're going to have to think in a new way, and that takes discipline and effort. It doesn't happen automatically. When I think of the word poised, I think of the Olympics and I think of the sprinters on the starting blocks. Or I think of the guys who swim on those, standing up on those platforms, bent over, waiting, every muscle tense, just listening for the sound of the buzzer or the gun. And those people are disciplined. They're trained. They're focused. They're attentive. They're serious. Everything is waiting for the moment that they can act. They can do what they're trained to do. We need to have the same attitude of mental readiness in living our life for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9. It's a race. We need to run to win. Are we doing that in our Christian life? The second mental attitude he calls a sober mind. He says being sober-minded. He's not talking primarily, although he is, I'm sure that's included, in terms of refraining from being drunk, physically drunk. But he's calling on us not to lose control of our thoughts and actions by imbibing in the world's sinful system. We shouldn't live in such a way that we've become intoxicated with the world and its ways, or that we become anesthetized to the realities of life because we're so preoccupied with the things that are going on in the world around us. When Christians are lulled into spiritual drowsiness, we quickly lose sight of the return of Christ. When was the last time you seriously thought about the fact that Jesus was going to return and you're going to face him face to face? What impact should that have on our lives? What hope should that give us? Now, Peter uses this term sober-minded in two other verses in this very book. In 1 Peter 4:7, he says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Peter here is reminding us of the importance and the need for prayer in a believer's life to be able to maintain our hope in Christ and to be ready to respond as God calls us to respond. It's an act of dependence. There's nothing harder for our flesh to do than to pray, because it's an act of total dependence upon God. It's a recognition that we need God to do something that I can't do. That's one of the reasons we don't like to pray, is because it's very humbling. We're asking God to help us. And Peter's saying, you need to be self-controlled and sober-minded. Self-controlled so that you actually do pray, and sober-minded so that you're praying about the things that are important in God's economy, in God's mind. Remember the verse in Hebrews 4:16. He says, Paul, or the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of" what? "Grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus brought grace at his first advent. He's going to bring grace at his second advent, but he brings grace to us every day that we come to him and ask him for the help that we need. I think Peter knew what he was talking about in terms of the need for being having a poised mind and being sober-minded. If you think about Peter's life, I looked at a few verses back in Mark, and I chose the Gospel of Mark because Mark traditionally is held that Mark was Peter's disciple. And the Gospel of Mark could really be called the Gospel according to Peter. And in Mark chapter 8, Jesus calls the disciples aside and says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they give him Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Man has not revealed this to you, but God has." And then Jesus begins to tell them, "I am going to go to Jerusalem and be betrayed into the hands of men and crucified and die and rise again on the third day." And Peter takes him by the arm and pulls him aside and says, "No, Lord, this will never happen to you." And it says that Jesus was looking at Peter. He turned around and looked at his other disciples, and he looked back at Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are setting your mind on the things of man and not on the things of God." You think Peter ever forgot that? I don't think so. I think that's what's informing his teaching right here. He knows what it's like not to have a prepared mind and not to be sober-minded. And if we go on in the Gospel of Mark, we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Who does he take with him to be closest to him? Peter, James, and John. And what does he ask? "Watch with me, pray." And he goes forward and throws himself on the ground and prays, "Father, if there's any way this cup can pass from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." And what happens? He goes back and they're asleep. In his greatest hour of need in his humanity, his three closest disciples fell asleep. And Jesus said to Simon, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And if we follow Peter through that, the last night of Jesus' life before he's crucified, we see that when the people come to arrest Jesus, what does Peter do? He takes a sword and strikes the head of the servant of the high priest and cuts off his ear. And then they all end up and run away from Christ and leave him alone. And then later, Peter follows from afar and goes into the courthouse of the high priest. And the little servant girl says, "Were you one of his disciples?" And Jesus denies Jesus with an oath. "May God condemn me if I'm lying. I do not know the man." And it says Jesus and Peter locked eyes, and Peter realized what he'd done and went out and wept bitterly. Peter knows from his own experience what it means to be unprepared, to not have a sober mind. He didn't realize what was happening. Jesus was prepared. You see the difference between how Jesus responded and how Peter responded. And he's warning us, we need to take our relationship with God seriously, especially in the middle of hostile circumstances. We need hope, and the hope that we have is the return of Jesus Christ. All other hopes ultimately fail us. I don't know about you, but I've kind of been saddened by these recent suicides that have taken place of these well-known people. Kate Spade, this famous fashion designer, Anthony Bourdain, the celebrity chef and author. And in an article I was reading, they were both described by these three terms: wealthy, successful, and famous. And yet they took their own lives. Those are the things a lot of us might think are important: to be wealthy, to be successful, and to be famous. But we see that those are not enough to satisfy the aching hole in the lives of people's heart, in people's hearts. That God has created us for a relationship with him. And no matter whatever we try to fill our lives with that is not who God is, it leaves us empty and meaningless, no matter what we have. So we need to be careful that we're not placing our hope in false hopes. Things that people build their lives on, what they trust in, what they depend and plan on, the things that give people purpose and meaning. What is your hope today? What is giving meaning and purpose to your existence if it's anything other than a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ? I warn you, your hope is significantly, seriously, and dangerously misplaced today. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Are you looking for the return of Christ? Is that your hope? Or is it the horizons of this world? The things you have to do tomorrow or next week or next month? Is it your career? Is it your next purchase of a home? Is it a child? Is it grandchildren? Is it retirement? What is it that fills your mind that is the subject of your hope? Alexander McLaren wrote this: "The apostolic church thought more about the second coming of Jesus Christ than about death and heaven. The early Christians were not looking for a cleft in the ground called a grave, but for a cleavage in the sky called glory." They were looking for glory. So true pilgrims live hopeful, holy lives in light of Jesus' return. The second thing Peter talks about is a holy life in verses 14 through 16. He says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" What is holiness? When we talk about it, I have this image in my head. It's not a great image, but it's ladies in dark dresses wearing stockings with a line down the back and, and hair nets, and guys were in black jackets and thin ties and white shirts with crew cuts and dark I mean, that's, you know, and we don't smoke, we don't chew, we don't go out with girls who do. We just read our Bible. Is that holiness? That's something that you might think about. But holiness, if you think about it in Scripture, it means separation. And the term is used with reference to persons or things that have been separated or set apart for God and His service. That's one aspect of holiness. The other aspect of holiness is about God Himself. It's basically a term for the moral excellence of God and His freedom from all limitations in His moral perfection. God alone is holy, and He is the standard of ethical purity in His creatures. So, holiness is being like God, reflecting who God is. Now, quickly, in this verse, five characteristics of a holy life. First, he says, as obedient children. That's talking about relationship. You're not going to be holy without a relationship with Jesus Christ. Remember these terms in Ephesians, the sons of disobedience, the children of wrath. Here Peter saying, obedient children, as obedient children, not as children of wrath, not as children of disobedience. The basic character of a believer is obedience to God, whereas the basic character of an unbeliever is disobedience to God. Which characterizes your life? Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" The second thing, before I go on to that, I want to talk about the fact that the Holy Spirit is the person of God who comes into our life when we receive Christ, who gives us the power to change, the power to be like God. We cannot do that in our own strength. And the illustration of this again in Peter's life is Peter before Pentecost and Peter after Pentecost. Before Pentecost, hiding in an upper room, afraid, running away from the soldiers. But after Pentecost, getting up in front of the entire city of Jerusalem and preaching the gospel boldly so that over 3,000 people become Christians as a result of the transformation in Peter's life through the Holy Spirit. And so that relationship with Christ brings the Holy Spirit into our life and gives us the power to be holy. The second thing is, relationship is first. The second thing is, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. It's a rejection. We have to reject our former way of life, the things that characterized our life before we became Christians. True holiness has a negative aspect. Believers are not to continue to indulge the sinful passions that characterized their lives when they were ignorant of the gospel and had not experienced God's grace and mercy. Notice the term, do not be conformed. Does that remind you of another verse? Romans 12:1-2. Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Peter and Paul are saying the same thing. We need to turn away from and not allow, as J.B. Phillips says in his translation, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. But let Christ transform you from inside out through the power of the Holy Spirit. The third thing is resemblance. He says, but as he who called you is holy. He's saying our lives should resemble our Heavenly Father. Paul says in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That is God's will for your life, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to be like him in this life as we go through the progress of sanctification, but ultimately in that life when we're with him. John says in 1 John chapter 3, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And here's John's version of my transforming truth. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Purifies himself. You realize that sanctification is not something that passively happens to you, that you just sit back and God does it. Sanctification requires an effort on our part, a wrestling with sin, a crying out to God, a putting off and putting on, of denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following Christ. You don't hear a lot about that today, but that's what holiness requires in us, is an effort. Not that we achieve it by our own works, but that the Holy Spirit works with our works to bring about holiness of our life. The fourth R is response. He says, you also be holy in all your conduct. That's the response God expects, you to be holy. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Not that you can achieve that without God at work in your life, but that is our goal, to be like God. Holiness is the result of small daily decisions that we make in every area of our life, no matter how seemingly small or trifling the matter. And Alexander McLaren here again says, ah, if our likeness to God does not show itself in trifles, what is there left for it to show itself in? For our lives are all made up of trifles. The great things come three or four in the 70 years. The little ones, every time the clock ticks. So we have an opportunity to be holy in the little things in life every moment of our lives. And that's what makes up our holiness, is not these big decisions we might make two or three times, but the day-by-day choices we make to say no to ourselves and our sinful nature and our lust, and ask by God's power to be like Jesus, to respond to him. The fifth characteristic is revelation. Peter says, since it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. So Peter's final court of appeal is the written word of God. It is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. Just as Jesus dealt with Satan in the temptation, when Satan tempted him, everything he responded was, it is written. Submission to the word of God is necessary for a holy life. Jesus said in John 17, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. There's your pilgrim status. Even Jesus recognized his pilgrim status while he was here on earth. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. What is your relationship to the word of God? Are you spending time reading it, memorizing it, meditating on it, and by the grace of God, applying it to your life on a daily basis? That hymn we just sang, take time to be holy. Speak off with the Lord. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. Holiness will not characterize your life without time alone in the presence of the Holy One. Our transforming truth, true pilgrims live hopeful, holy lives in light of Jesus' return. So just in ending, a few questions. Using those five characteristics of holiness, in terms of relationship, are you God's child? Have you put your faith in Christ? If so, does obedience characterize your life as a child of God? Are you an obedient child? In terms of rejection, am I daily turning from and repenting of sinful thoughts, words, actions, and attitudes that were part of my former life before I became a Christian? Or do my former passions still exert a control in my life? Resemblance. Am I making progress in my sanctification? Am I more like Jesus today than I was a month ago, a year ago? Can those closest to me, who know me best, see my character becoming more like Jesus Christ? In terms of response, are there any areas in my life where I am refusing to respond to God in obedience? Am I resisting Him as Lord in any area of my life? In my use of time, money, talents, in my career, in areas of sexual purity, in honesty? What about baptism? Have I followed the Lord in obedience and been baptized since I professed faith in Christ? What about church membership? Am I committed in becoming an active member of a local church where I place myself under the authority of the leadership of that church and seek to serve God in the context of that specific group of believers? Revelation. Am I humbly and willingly submitted to the authority of God's word in every area of my life? Is God's word the final authority? Or is it my opinion, my preferences, my feelings, my wishes, my pride, my will? I could have saved us all this time if I just read these three verses, because this is really my sermon in three verses. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, Paul writes to Titus, and he says this, and this is the message. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The pilgrim mindset is living a hopeful and holy life. And when I started this series on 1 Peter, I referred to Pilgrim's Progress because it was the 340th anniversary of the printing of Pilgrim's Progress. And I'm going to end with J.C. Ryle at the bottom of your handout. There's a quote from J.C. Ryle. And by the way, Brother J.C. Ryle died on June 10th, 1900. 118 years ago today, this brother went into the presence of Christ. And this is what he says, and you can read along with me at the bottom. It says, we must be holy because this is the only sound evidence that we are true children of God. Children in this world are generally like their parents. Some doubtless are more so and some less. But it is seldom indeed that you cannot trace a kind of family likeness. And it is much the same with the children of God. Can people see the likeness of Christ in your life? As we approach the Lord's table this morning, let's think about what we're partaking as we gather together. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul doesn't say that we proclaim the Lord's resurrection. He says we proclaim the Lord's death. Why? Because we must never forget the price that our salvation cost the Son of God. Grace is free, but it is not cheap. It cost Jesus his life, separation from his Father, so that you and I could come as God's children and partake and be part of his family. As we sing in the song after communion, Jesus Messiah, there's a refrain. Think about it. All my hope is in you. Is all your hope in Christ? I hope so today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and grace and your mercy. We ask, Lord, that you would help us. All of us stumble in many ways, but give us a heart's desire to be holy, to be like Jesus, so that people can see him in our lives and can be drawn toward him, and we can share with them the good news of the gospel. I pray for anyone here today who has never put their full and complete trust in Christ alone for salvation, that they would do that this day. And I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ who may be struggling with their thought life or distractions, who have not really thought about the hope they have in the return of Christ, or have issues in their lives that are impacting their ability to be holy. I pray, Father, through your Holy Spirit, you would speak and guide them and bring them to the point of surrender so that they can receive the forgiveness and cleansing and begin to experience the hope that you have promised us in your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.